Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew the 18th chapter. One of the areas that the elders spent a lot of time on in preparing our updated constitution was the area of church discipline. Our current constitution really doesn't deal with it hardly at all. It doesn't certainly spell out any kind of process. So we felt one of the areas that needed to be addressed was the area of church discipline. So this morning we're going to look at what is church discipline and why is it necessary and how should it be fulfilled. So our text will be Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Keep your hand here. I am going to be looking at other verses that I may or may not ask you to turn to, but this is the text for this morning. As I read it, I'll remind you that this is the Word of God. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, we wish it could end right there, right? You've won your brother, everything's fine. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that, quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, end of quote, from the Old Testament. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray. Lord, I know that in this culture where tolerance is often mistaken for love, and confrontation seen as judgmental and even harsh, the biblical teaching on church discipline can sound strange, even uncomfortable. But I believe, when rightly understood, it is one of the most loving, redemptive, and Christ-honoring practices a church can embrace. So, Lord, I ask this morning that you would help us to take an honest look at what does the Bible say. And although this is the main passage, we will see that this idea runs all through the New Testament. So, Lord, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your word. We thank you for letting us have it today. It's from you to us for this very minute. So, Lord, open our eyes, I pray. Amen. Well, when it comes to church discipline, Jesus himself laid out the steps. The apostles practiced it. The early church depended upon it, not to punish, but to protect, not to shame, but to restore. Church discipline isn't about power or control. It's about truth and love, a kind of love that's willing to have hard conversations, the kind of love that's guarding the purity of the body, the kind of love that will pursue a wandering brother or sister with grace and truth. So as we look at our passage, as we think upon this idea this morning, let's remember that church discipline is not a man-made idea. It comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 are the words of Christ. In Matthew 18, the Lord of the church himself tells us what to do if a fellow believer falls into serious sin. I will talk about that in a moment, but falls into serious sin. Jesus didn't leave us guessing. He gave us a clear step-by-step process, which is both firm and loving. So we're going to discuss the practice of church discipline this morning, and we're going to see why it matters. And what is the purpose of church discipline? Well, that's our first point. What is church discipline? What is church discipline? Now, let me read you a verse. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So you notice the instruction here is for us to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So the issue is, the question is, how do you do that? How do we restore such a one in this spirit of gentleness? We're not to do it from a sense of superiority, but from grief. Not from anger, but with tears. So what is church discipline? The loving process of correcting sin within the body of Christ in order to reflect God's holiness and mercy. The loving process, restoration, of correcting sin within the power, within the body of Christ, in order to reflect God's holiness and mercy. God is holy. There are lifestyles, there are sins that go against his nature, that go against his holiness. We share in his holiness. Look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27:5. "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." So true love doesn't cover up sin, trespass, as Galatians 6:1 says. True love confronts it. So church discipline is a gospel-centered redemptive act. It's based upon the gospel that our hope is found in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. But it's redeeming in the fact that it is designed to bring people back to that gospel of turning from sin and repentance and turning to Christ. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So, again, as in Galatians, if someone strays from the truth, we are to work at restoring him to fellowship with God. It's not punitive. Church discipline isn't a sledgehammer. It's to be restorative. It's to allow those living in sin, unrepentant sin, serious sin, to see the error of their way and to come back to Christ. It is aimed at reclaiming those caught in sin for the glory of Christ and for the health of the church. All right, so what is church discipline? It's a loving process to restore people to fellowship with God. So, why do we practice church discipline? Why do we practice church discipline? And again, the hope would be, of course, that we don't have to, right? Church discipline isn't something that goes looking for a chance to exercise it. We'll see here that these steps that we're given are all put into place to prevent the necessity to follow through. All right, and I'll talk about that in a minute. So why do we practice church discipline? Number one, to restore the sinner. Sin destroys the individual and damages the congregation. It's to bring a straying believer back to repentance. Again, the goal is restore, not to remove or to browbeat, but to restore lovingly back into a place of fellowship. So the first concern is for the person himself or herself who has committed this sin. It's become known and will not or has not repented. Our goal is to, the goal of church discipline is to get them back to a place of repentance. So first of all, why do it? Well, for their sake, to restore the sinner. But secondly, to protect the church. To protect the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. And keep a bookmark here because we will be coming back to this passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, we're going to go back eventually and look at verses 1 through 5. But he's dealing with sin in the church, all right? And they were boasting that they hadn't done anything about it. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In other words, it just takes a little sin, all right, a little rot to spoil the whole lump. So clean out, verse 7, the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, or nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in a church, the primary goal is sincerity, truth, but when sin creeps in, it affects the whole congregation. So that is what we're talking about. Now keep your hand, again, keep a bookmark here. We will be back. So to restore the sinner, to protect the church, ongoing unrepentant sin is like a cancer. Unchecked, it spreads and infects the body. Let me read for you Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So there comes a point when, for the protection of the church and the congregation, it has to be dealt with. So why would a church practice church discipline? To restore the sinner, to protect the church, to honor Christ, to honor Christ. Turn to Romans 2:24. Romans. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul's concern here was that because of sin in the midst of the church, the world discounted their faith. They used this sin in the church as an excuse to blaspheme God. They said, listen, you know, you people claim to be different. You claim to have faith in Christ. You claim to be saved and sanctified. And yet we see these members over here doing this or doing that. Obvious sin. And if the world sees that, then it makes Christ look bad. When sin is ignored, the world sees a compromised witness. Now again, we're not talking about, and I'll get there a second. We're not talking about just matters of preference or conscience. We all know Romans 14, good people can disagree on things. We're talking about open sin, open rebellion. We're not talking about anonymous accusations. But sin that is observable enough that unbelievers say, look at that. What's this church really about? So, go back to Matthew 18. We practice church discipline to restore the sinner, to protect the church, to honor Christ, and to obey Scripture. This is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Look at 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. An outsider, we would say. Okay. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, he's saying that Jesus is saying the church has the authority to do this, to remove someone from fellowship if necessary. In fact, we have the authority of Christ. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, we always quote that verse, or those two verses, and liken it to prayer meeting. This is talking about a prayer meeting, or, you know, if two people pray, then Jesus is there. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about church discipline. And what it says, if the process has been followed and the church has decided that this person needs to repent and will not, then we are exercising the authority that Christ gave us. We're gathered together in the name of Christ. So what is church discipline? It's a loving process. Why do we practice church discipline? To restore the sinner and protect the church, to honor Christ and to obey Scripture. How should we do church discipline? Now, this brings us back to Matthew 18. How should we do church discipline? Verse 15, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So how do we do church discipline? And when we think of church discipline, we always jump to the end. Now, we're going to see that the Bible teaches that people should be removed from fellowship if they don't repent. But when we think of church discipline, that's what we automatically, we always jump right to the end and say, oh, we're talking about kicking people out of the church. No, we're not. We're talking about restoring people to fellowship. Okay, we always jump to the end, but there's a process, and hopefully, we never get to that point. This whole idea here in Matthew 18 is not to increase the number of people that get excommunicated from the church. No, it's to have a process where we never get to that point. Okay. So it starts in private. These steps that we're going to see are safeguards. They provide for the input of others to determine if this is a serious sin or if it doesn't warrant any further action. Okay, not every sin is a cause for church discipline, right? We all sin. We're not looking at people nitpicking, you know, because we have a difference of opinion or difference of conscience or different preference. We know we all sin, but this passage is referring to ongoing unrepentant sin. Some of the sins are mentioned in the New Testament. That, in the context, if you look them up, they are serious enough to warrant church discipline. The first one, the biggest one, sexual immorality, but also divisiveness. And 2 Thessalonians, that's laziness. If people won't support themselves and think others should take care of them. Blasphemy. So these are serious sins. Again, we're not talking about, yes, we all every once in a while, you know, lose our cool or speak harshly. These things can be forgiven and repented of. We're not talking about that. We're talking about anything that is public and damaging to the church's reputation, to the church's witness, to the church's unity. So, hopefully, verse 15 takes care of it, right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And that should be the end of it. So you know someone's in sin. Again, not that you disagree with them on, you know, anything. Doesn't matter. But if you know a brother is sinning and is in a serious sin that's ongoing, if you go to them and say, listen, I want to pray for you. I want to help you. I want you to confess and repent, and I want to restore you, as Galatians 6 says, in the spirit of love. And hopefully it stops there. But, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So it starts with private confrontation. Then there's small group involvement. Now, when I say small group, I don't necessarily mean a small Bible study group that meets in your house or whatever. But the fact that two or three more band together to approach this brother or sister and say, listen, we think this is a problem. We think this is a sinful situation. Again, this is a good way of making sure that what is being actually dealt with is actually sin, okay? Because you might think, well, I've caught my brother in sin. I told him about it. She won't repent about it, so I'm going to get a couple witnesses and confront them. And you get a couple witnesses, and they say, wait a minute, this is not a sin. This is not big enough to go through this. The problem is on you, not on them, right? So again, this is designed to prevent having to do church discipline. So you go in private, and if your brother and sister or your sister agrees that, yeah, you know, I shouldn't have done that, I confess it, good. If they don't, and you go to two or three others, leaders in the church, I would suggest, elders maybe, but nevertheless, you go with some other Christian, strong Christian people, and you say, hey, I think there's a matter that needs to be dealt with, and they say, I don't think so. This is not to the level of such a confrontation. We're not going to do that. Then the person who is bringing the accusation then should dismiss it. Say, okay, I took that wrong. I'm sorry. So it starts with a private confrontation. It goes to a small group, two or three others. Hopefully, again, that will be enough, that they will repent. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. All right, so there's a third step. And again, I would, and our Constitution spells this out, but that small group or the initial way of telling to the church should be the elders. Bring in the elders and say, here's the situation. We need to deal with this. So, you tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Again, this was Jesus using commonly understood terms to signify that this person is not one of us. They've been removed. Which is what the last part of verse 17 says. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So, small private confrontation, small group involvement, tell it to the church. And if unrepentant, removed from fellowship. If unrepentant, the person is treated as an outsider with love, but no longer as a fellow member. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:10. Warn a factious man, that's someone causing division. Reject a factious man after first and second warning. So here we see in Matthew 18 in a nutshell. Here's a guy, here's a person, a woman, a man, whoever is causing division. You go to them privately, that's a first warning. Then you go to them with others, that's a second warning. All right. But then, if necessary, you reject that person, knowing, verse 11, such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So, in other words, it's his choice, it's her choice to be removed from fellowship because they have chosen not to repent. 2 Thessalonians 3. Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So again, if they're not obeying the instruction of Scripture, then take a special note means start deal with that, start the process. If he continues or she continues in her disregard to Scripture, then don't associate with them. So the day will be put to shame and see the error of their way. Now, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 5. Go back there. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have an example of where Matthew 18 is to be put into practice on a very practical level. It's a case study. Here's a church, and they have this problem, and here's what should be done, all right? 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and such immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, again, the world. And what was it? That someone has his father's wife. So this is an incestuous relationship. This is an improper relationship, but this person was in the church. It's reported, okay? It's known. It has come to light. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So rather than deal with it, they became arrogant and said, look how tolerant we are. Look how tolerant we are. Okay. No, he says, you should have mourned so that one who's done this deed would be removed from his. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit. Now, again, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians. He says, I'm not there, but I know what's going on, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. It was so obvious that he didn't need to be right there. In the name, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's for restoration purposes. But if it takes removing, excommunicating, removing from fellowship, then it must be done. If they will not repent, if it's open, serious sin, then it must be dealt with. This removal here is what's sometimes called excommunication. And it's a declaration that the person's profession of faith is in question. You're not acting like a believer. Don't think you're a believer while you're living like this. We're not going to condone this and say, oh, you're a believer. No. You're, as a tax collector and a Gentile, you are out of the fellowship. Now, what can God do through church discipline? What can God do through church discipline? Well, we do, a church does church discipline with hope, always aiming for the joy of repentance and renewal. That is the goal. Church discipline is not rejection. It's an invitation to come home to Christ. Come back to Christ. Don't live this way. It's to the damage of your own flesh. Church discipline shows the world that we take sin seriously and we love one another deeply. Church discipline can cause the congregation to grow in spiritual maturity. The church does not practice discipline because it is angry, but because it is loving. But I would have to say, after looking at Scripture, and there are others, the church discipline is not optional. It is part of faithful church care and leadership. And we go back to Matthew 18, and again, we look at verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The process of church discipline and bringing people back to repentance makes the presence of Christ known, because we're serious about this. All right, let's pray. Now, Lord, the goal, of course, is to never, ever have to do church discipline. It's not a first strike, it's a last resort. God, but it requires people being willing to confront others and say, hey, you know, I think you might be wrong here. I think this might be a sinful issue. And Lord, the goal is that private meeting would suffice to bring that person to repentance and say, you know, you're right. I hadn't thought of that. Or, yes, I know I'm guilty. And they would repent, and that would be the end, Lord. But if that's not the end, then two or three others go. And again, those two or three others might say to the person, the first person, hey, this is not serious enough. This is not, this doesn't qualify for this. But Lord, eventually, again, it's not the first resort. It's the last resort. Eventually, though, when there's no repentance, they must be removed. So Lord, I would pray we never, ever, ever have to do church discipline, God. But I believe that the way to prevent that is for, first of all, people to repent of their sins as, Lord, they realize that they are in the wrong and not need someone to help them. But, Lord, that also there'd be those who love them enough to come alongside and say, hey, you know, this is not right. You should stop this. So, Lord, guide us, I pray, in these matters. We thank you for the instruction of your word. Amen.